Well, Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 through 13, we often refer to this as the Lord's Prayer. We just shouldn't say that because Jesus prayed it for himself. He didn't. I mean, after all, he never had to ask for forgiveness. Forgive us our trespasses. He never trespassed. And so it's not an aspect that he prayed it. But we refer to it as the Lord's Prayer because he taught it. It's a pattern prayer given to us so that we understand how to pray. Really, more accurately, I guess we should refer to it as the disciples' prayer because we pray it. Someone has said it is the prayer that teaches us to pray. And so this morning, let's take some time together and look at this Lord's Prayer, Disciples' Prayer, in more detail, and take it kind of phrase by phrase, shall we? And let's learn some things from it. First of all, the first phrase, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. The first thing I see here is relation or relationship, our Father. We take that for granted. Because probably of maybe the Lord's Prayer. And this prayer is repeated over and over and over, probably many times across our world in a day. People actually can pray this prayer, although it is meant to be an example. Our Father. The pagan world, they never would refer to their gods as Father. Oh, I know that in Greek mythology, you had Zeus, which was the father god of all the other, basically the other gods, but man never referred to him as father. I mean, let's be honest. The pagan gods were selfish. They were uncaring. They were vindictive. You did not want to cross them for the read Greek mythology. For the silliest thing, you could be struck down or changed into something or whatever. They didn't care for humanity. Do you remember the story? I believe it was Prometheus. Prometheus, one of the gods of Greek mythology, looked down upon mankind and he did care. He saw them in darkness. He saw them in cold. And so he gave to mankind, in Greek mythology, the gift of fire. What does Zeus think about that? Zeus had him caught, chained to a rock in the Aegean Sea, and sent birds to continue to eat out his liver. It would regrow and eat out again. That's what he thought of giving mankind gifts. So why in the world would the Greeks or any of the other pagans refer to their god as Father? This was also something the Jews of the Old Testament would never have done. You can go through the Old Testament and you will never find any of the Jewish people ever referring to God individually as my father or our father. A couple times he is mentioned to be the father, the originator of the nation, but not individually. So when Jesus comes on the scene and referring to God over and over again as my father, they're scandalized. Matter of fact, one time when he basically talks about my father, he's saying, you're making yourself equal of God. And we remember in John, they picked up stones to stone him because he was making himself God, which he is God. There's no blasphemy when God claims to be God. And so when Jesus teaches us to pray our Father which art in heaven, this is quite revolutionary. He says, God, if you know Jesus as Savior, God is our Father. Aramaic, Abba. It's not even Father, it's Daddy. That intimate relationship. Answered prayer is based upon an individual's relationship with God. We must know God as our Father if we expect God to answer our prayers. Think about this. You have a son or you have a daughter. When they come to you and ask, Dad, can I have a soda? Or can I, let's say you're at a park, and they say, Dad, can I have a soda? Can I have a candy bar? Or can I ride this ride? And as a kind, loving father, you say, okay, sure. But now let's say a little boy or girl runs up to you who you do have no idea who they are, and they say, can I have a soda? And can, what? Will you, can I go up? I'm not your dad. I'm under no obligation. Now, you might feel kindness to that child and in grace do something, but there's no obligation. And so God, you know, everybody's praying, well, God, does God hear our prayers? Well, God hears everything. But is he obligated to answer prayer? Not unless we're his child. The only prayer from an unsaved person that does not know Christ as Savior that God is obligated to answer is, Lord, forgive me a sinner and make me your child. When we ask to be saved, he's obligated because of his word to answer that. Otherwise, we need to be a child of God if we expect God to answer our prayers. Understand, man was created in God's image. We were created in perfect fellowship with God. In the cool of the evening, Adam and Eve would meet with God and walk in the garden in fellowship with God. But that all changed when man fell in sin and rebelled against God. From there on, we are born separated from God. That is why Jesus came to this world and died upon the cross for our sins to pay for them in full. So that when we ask him to be our Savior, we are restored to God and we're born into God's family. So we must trust Jesus as our Savior. And when we do that, he becomes our Father. Chuck Swindoll wrote, right at the start, Jesus shows us the ground on which we stand before God. He doesn't tell us to call him friend as though we were equal to him, or master as though we were slaves, or king as though we were one of the masses. Our relationship with God is that of a child to his parent. I heard the story this week of one of the Roman emperors. And he'd been out in battle and he had conquered an area. Now, when they would conquer an area, when they would come back, they would have a triumph, a certain march, where they would march into the city of Rome in triumph. And they would have their captured prisoners of wars and generals and everything else behind the chariots. And the emperor would be riding in his chariot and his soldiers would be all around him. As he came to the area where the throne was, the presentation, his wife is up there and his small child, son, is up there. The small son sees his father get out of the chariot and he comes running down the steps and comes running up towards his father. And one of the Roman soldiers steps in the way and says, you cannot approach. This is the emperor. To which the young boy says, he may be your emperor, but he's my daddy. When we approach God, we do not need to grovel. The book of Hebrews says we come boldly to the throne of grace. Why? Because it's our daddy. God is our father. That's the relationship. Secondly, notice the position, the perspective, which art in heaven. Now this balances out the previous familiarity. While we are children of God, sons and daughters, if we know Christ as Savior, he still is Almighty God. And understand, you have no right to call God your father unless you've accepted Christ as Savior. He's not your father. He's only your father when you accept Christ. You become a son or a daughter of God. But while now we are children of God, he still is God. He is Almighty God. I cringe when I hear somebody talk about the old man upstairs or the big man upstairs. You're talking about the creator of the universe. There is not this derogatory or undue familiarity which belittles God. We come to God in prayer as children, yes, but we still come with respect the respect due him as the Lord of creation. Hallowed be thy name. I see here adoration. It shows our attitude when we come to God. Hallowed. We don't use the word hallowed anymore. It's an old word. Webster's Collegiate Dictionary defines hallowed in two ways. It has two senses, ideas. First, to make holy, to set apart for holy use. It's separate. And to secondly, to respect greatly. Lord, you're my Father, but hallowed be your name. You're to be respected. You're to be greatly honored. God should be approached with reverence. The prayer begins actually with worship here. It would be well for us if we had his glory, his majesty impressed upon us sometimes. We get too familiar. We get forgetful of who he is. We should bow in adoration before we express our petition that we have. If you were to go to the Tomb of the Unknown Soldier, if you were to go to the battlefield at Gettysburg or the cemetery, war cemetery at Normandy, there'd be a respectful sense of awe, a hush within our spirits. It's hallowed ground. We wouldn't think about setting up a carnival there. You wouldn't think about constructing a shopping mall there. It's holy ground. In the same way, when we approach our Heavenly Father, we approach a hallowed person. He's our Father. We can come into his presence with joy, but we respect and we honor who he is. The next phrase, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. First of all, anticipation. Thy kingdom come. Faith looks to the future, when Jesus will come and catch us up to be with him. And then 7 years later, where he will come back down to this earth and we will come down with him, and he will set up his kingdom. That kingdom promised throughout the Old Testament, that kingdom which over and over and over again we find prophecies of. We look forward by faith to when he comes again, delivers his own, condemns those who rebel against him. When we pray, thy kingdom come, we acknowledge his plan for this world and for our lives surpasses all other plans. And people, when they pray the Lord's Prayer, don't realize that they're actually saying, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Maranatha. We don't realize that we are praying, even so, come, Lord Jesus, as John says in the book of Revelation. So those who pray with any spiritual understanding look forward to that happy day when Jesus Christ will reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We see the world in such a mess. We see attempts. We see sometimes good intentions, or we see different things that encourage us, but we realize that we still live in a sinful world, but we anticipate when Jesus reigns. Thy will be done. Submission. Submission. All real blessing for mankind is bound up in doing his will, not ours. You know, some people act as if, hey God, I want my will done. And it's like, oh, never pray thy will be done, because you're letting God off the hook. No, we always say, Lord, we would love this to happen, or we would like that, Lord. But in the long run, thy will be done. If Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane would pray, not my will, but thine be done, shouldn't we? The first passion in prayer is a passion that God's will be done in our lives and in other people's lives. It has well been said that the purpose of prayer is not to get man's will done in heaven, but to get God's will done on earth. Prayer is not telling God what we want and demanding it so we can selflessly enjoy it. Prayer is asking God to use us to accomplish what He wants done, that His name would be glorified, that His kingdom would be extended and strengthened, that His will would be done on earth. On earth, as it is in heaven. Inclusion. Inclusion. Does anyone doubt that God's will is perfectly done in heaven? There is coming a time in the kingdom, this prayer is saying, Lord, may your will be done on earth. May you be in total charge. Jesus will rule with a rod of iron. He will be in total control. And he will reign over all the earth. And we pray, Lord, we look forward to that day. But we're also, we say, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We're saying, Lord, today, may your will be done in my life perfectly, just as it's done perfectly in heaven. The next phrase, give us this day our daily bread. Give us this day. Petition. Here we come to what we normally think of prayer when we say, hey, Lord, this is what I ask. John R. Rice made it very simple in one of his books. He says, prayer is asking and receiving. And so we bring our needs to God. Here we bring our physical needs. Lord, I pray for my daily bread, what I need today. Food, clothing, shelter, this to be accomplished on my job or in my neighborhood or in my family or in my life. Lord, these things, I pray, these are our physical needs. And God the Father wants us to depend upon Him for our daily needs, just as we who are parents enjoy our children coming to us with their needs and supplying their needs. It is proper. It is proper to ask God for our needs. We don't come before God and say, Lord, I hate to bring you this need, and if you could just answer this need, I won't bring you anything else. God says, no, bring your needs to me. The small things in life. Nothing's too small to bring to Him. Nothing's too great to bring to Him. Sometimes people pray, Lord, I know this is big. And big for who? For God? Bring our needs to God. He wants us to. And then our daily bread, repetition. We learn that we are to come regularly, daily, to God in prayer. That should be the norm of our lives. Not just when we're in trouble. Not just when we've expended every other way we think of getting something done and we're backed into the corner. No, daily, regularly, to bring our needs to God. The next phrase, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Now, I'll be honest. I memorized this as a boy. Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. Anybody else memorize it that way? Do you ever wonder why? It's not in the King James Bible. Where did we come up with that, forgive us our trespasses? Well, in 1526, William Tyndale translated the New Testament. His 1526 edition renders this trespasses. And when the 1549 Book of Common Prayer in England repeated it, it took Tyndale's translation, and the Book of Common Prayer ever since then has kept that to the present day. And so that's where we get trespasses. Trespasses, debts, it's the same thing. First of all, we find purification. Forgive us our debts. Forgive us our trespasses. This speaks of daily spiritual cleansing. What food is to the body, forgiveness is to the soul. Just as we ask for daily bread, we should ask for daily forgiveness. Would any of us say, Lord, I went through this whole day and I didn't sin at all? I never thought a thought I should never have thought. I never spoke a word I never should have spoken. I never did a deed I never should have done. Would any of us be that audacious? We know we sin. Remember, we just went through the Gospel of John, that night of the Last Supper, Jesus washed the disciples' feet, and part of that was teaching a lesson. As we walk the dusty roads of this world, the sinful world, we get dirty. And we need to have our spiritual feet cleansed. Now, this verse here is not speaking of salvation. Understand that. It's not saying, Lord, forgive me and save me because I'll forgive other people, so save me. No. We're not saved by forgiving others. We are saved by putting our faith in Jesus Christ as our Savior. This is spoken to children, people who already know Jesus Christ, people who can already call God their Father. And so we don't need to have a new bath, using Jesus' imagery, to Peter. Peter says, Lord, if that's the way, then give me a bath. And he says, those who are bathed don't need a bath. They just need to have their feet washed. We don't need to be saved over and over and over and over again as we go through our Christian life. But when we sin, we do need to have our fellowship, our spiritual relationship restored. And so we come to God and say, Lord, I've sinned. Forgive me. Restore this closeness we've had. Otherwise, sin continues to build and build, and we break our relationship. We're still children of God. We're still on our way to heaven, but we have no right to expect our prayers to be answered. We don't expect God's blessings on our life because we're living in rebellion as his children. And so we don't need the bath of salvation again. We just need to have fellowship restored. And so we ask, Lord, forgive us our debts. But there is a condition here. As we forgive our debtors. Since God has forgiven us, we've become children of God, and he has forgiven us all of our sins, past, present, future. They're all under the blood of Jesus Christ. If God could forgive us all of that, should not we forgive others? But you don't know how bad they've been. You don't know how continuous it's been. Couldn't God have said that to us? And again, this is not referring to salvation, but restoring fellowship. It's not saying that if we don't forgive people, we're going to lose our salvation or we weren't going to be saved. But he's saying you are saved and he's forgiven you all this. We should now forgive others. Go with me to the same passage, Matthew chapter 6. And we read the Lord's Prayer here. But notice right after the Lord's Prayer what Jesus says. Verse 14 and 15. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. He's not saying you're going to lose your salvation. He's not saying you can't be saved. But what he's saying is if we say someone has done things and have sinned against me or done these things, and I knowingly look at that and refuse to forgive, then we cannot expect God to restore our fellowship the way it should be. Years ago, I heard the story of a little girl had her a little boy and girl. And the little girl had gotten in trouble. She'd been doing some things she shouldn't. She was fighting with her brother and being mean to her brother. And her father had to talk to her about it, about some of her actions. And she's like, I'm so sorry, Daddy. And so she gets him and she's hugging him. But while she's hugging him, she looks over her little brother and goes, sticking out her tongue at him. The father realizes that. And he's like, honey, I love you more than anything, but I cannot treat you in certain ways if you're going to be doing that to your brother. How can we knowingly harbor anger and hatred and dislike because of some aspect and then say, but Lord, keep me in close fellowship with you? You say, well, that, you're saying well, what they've done is right? No, it's not. You say, but if I forgive them, I'm letting them off the hook. No, you're not. But you're taking them off of your hook and putting them on God's hook. You're saying, I will trust God to take care of it. You see, forgiveness is dismissing a debt. It's not requiring that debt to be paid to you. You're letting God deal with it. And that is not saying that, okay, I'm just going to open myself up to being this, that, and the other. No, you set boundaries. But you're saying is, I will not require payment. I'm not going to get payment on my own. I will let God deal with it. Forgiveness. The next phrase, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. First of all, lead us not into temptation. Direction. Direction. Now, is Jesus implying that sometimes God leads us into sin? Of course not. We know from the book of James that God never tempts us to do evil, to do sin. The idea behind this part of the prayer basically is, do not allow us to be led into temptation. You know how weak I am. You know my areas of weakness. Protect me from Satan's trap. Help the test not to be too much for me in your strength. The New Testament tells us that with every temptation, there is a way of escape. That if we will do what God wants, if we will turn to Him, He will strengthen us and get us through that temptation. The meaning here is that Jesus' followers are to pray that they will be delivered from situations that would cause them to sin. Strengthen me, Lord. And then also protection. Deliver us from evil. When we are tempted, deliver us from evil or the evil one, from Satan. Satan will bring every battery he can against you. And he is powerful. But I have good news. He's not all powerful. The Bible says, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. God will give you the victory through Jesus Christ if you will let Him. Protection. Then we come to the last phrase, which is basically a summation. You watch legal shows, Perry Mason or all those different ones, and the lawyer goes all the way through and then he has a summation at the end of his case. Well, God, Jesus gives us a summation. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Amen means so be it. These words form a beautiful doxology, declaring the preeminence of God as seen in His greatness in His eternal kingdom, as seen in His greatness in His power, as seen in the greatness of His glory. Since God is God, Lord, to You be the glory. And we pray to You. So what do we do with this prayer? I think we can pray it as long as we're doing it sincerely and we're not just going through some words. But I think that we can use this as a pattern for our prayers. That's because the disciples elsewhere would say, Lord, teach us to pray in Luke. And He again gives basically this Lord's, what we call the Lord's Prayer. And so we could go here saying, Our Father, which art in heaven, and spend time glorifying God, and going through and praying each section, and then giving our hearts to God. May we utilize this and be encouraged to spend more time with our Father in prayer. What father, what parent does not want their children to spend time with them? And we can spend time with God. And then this teaches us how to pray and speak to Him. Let's close in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for this example. We thank You for these instructions. May each one of us here be able to know in our own lives that we can call God Father through Jesus Christ. And if there be any who hear these words who do not know Jesus as their Savior, God as their Father, that they would come by the way of Jesus and His divine sacrifice upon the cross and accept Him as Savior and be saved from their sins. For us who do know Christ as Savior, who do know God as Father, may this encourage us to spend more time with You in prayer and know how to pray. To You be the glory, the honor, and the praise. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's close our time together. If you would stand with me with a song. Change my heart, O God.
Change my